Can I just say once again, it really is good to be with you again. I see lots of faces I recognise. I see some I don't recognise. For those of you I don't recognise, I first came into contact with the church here when my wife and I were at East Leek and living there and ministering there. And I came over, I think at a time when you didn't have a pastor, so got to know a good number of you, and it is lovely to see you again. Well, I want to turn your attention this morning to one of those great statements in the Bible concerning the incarnation, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And those words are to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, and we read them just a moment ago. John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you know, here is a verse on which a man could preach many sermons, but my judgment is you don't want to hear many sermons this morning, so I must keep to just one. And in order to do that, I want to just confine our attention to three particular words in this text. And the words are, full of grace. Full of grace. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Full of grace. And it is just one description that the Apostle John gives of the eternal Son of God in his incarnation. He was full of grace. Indeed, what John is saying here, you notice, is that this was part of the glory of Christ. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. So, these three words are a description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, meaning when he took flesh and lived on this earth, lived amongst ordinary people like you and me. But they're a description too of the glory that was uniquely his as the mediator, our mediator. He was full of grace. And before we proceed any further, lest there's any doubt in anyone's mind, what does grace mean? Grace means undeserved favour. Undeserved favour. Unmerited favour. And let me tell you something. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, then the Bible says that your position is that you're under condemnation. You're still under sin, and you're under God's condemnation. And what you need is grace. You need undeserved favour. God to show you favour. But if you're a Christian here this morning, how is it that you are kept in your walk? It's by grace. It's by grace. So we all need this undeserved favour of God. We need this grace. And what I want to show you this morning is the extraordinary things the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was full of grace. And remember, when he came, what he came to do was to show us what the Father was like. The Father is full of grace because the Son is full of grace. And so we have a description of God that tells us here that in him we find what we need, grace. He was full of grace. So I want to show you some of the things that the Bible says to demonstrate that he was full of grace. And you know, the first aspect of Christ's grace that we really should marvel at is the grace of Christ in his willingness to leave heaven. That's the first thing. His willingness to leave heaven. The Bible describes heaven as the dwelling place of God. And it's actually what John says here in this reading. Right at the beginning he says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus Christ, "was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Heaven is the rightful dwelling place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place of great splendour. It's the place where he is worshipped all the time by the heavenly beings, and he deserves to be there. He deserves to be. He deserves the worship of the heavenly host because he is fully God. And it was through him, John reminds us of this, it was through him that everything was made. And yet what the Bible tells us is that this glory of the grace of Christ was that he was willing to forego all of that for our sakes. Oh, isn't that different to us? Isn't that really different to us? In our natural condition, indeed, even sometimes as Christians, we still have this tendency, but certainly without Christ, we're creatures who demand what we like to call our rights. Don't you hear a great deal about our rights these days? Human rights. I sometimes laugh out loud at the things people seem to regard as their human right. Where they think they derive these rights from, I have no idea. But people talk about all sorts of things as their rights, and we demand our rights. And if we don't get them, we have a whole system of law that we can use and that we can operate until we do get them. But more than that, we want more than just our rights. We covet. We want things that we cannot possibly say are our right, but we want them anyway. We covet this, we covet that. And our interest so often is in improving our situation, improving our circumstances, doing as much as we can to live in comfort. And the Lord Jesus Christ was precisely the opposite. Precisely the opposite. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes what Christ did in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now I'm quoting from the NIV because frankly it's a better translation of this verse. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ like this: who, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And we're the ones, you see, who grasp at our rights and more to make our condition on this earth as perfect as possible, as comfort as possible. But the Son of God did precisely the opposite. He gave up that which is absolutely his by right. He gave up all the glory of heaven. He deserves to be there. We do not deserve to be there. And nor did we deserve that he should leave heaven for our sakes. But that's what he did. And my friends, that's grace. Pure and simple. He did not do it, as it were, for his own sake. He did it for yours. But we didn't deserve that. And so it's grace. It's pure grace. He who truly belongs to heaven, by right, chose to descend from heaven, chose indeed to descend into the very depths of hell, so that people like us, who do deserve hell, could ascend to heaven by faith. Quite extraordinary. Quite extraordinary. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his willingness to forego all that was rightly his. So that's one thing. But then you see further evidence of this grace of Jesus Christ in the fact that he took flesh. That's what our verse tells us, doesn't it? The Word became flesh. He took flesh. And Matthew Henry, when he was commenting on this verse, said, "Flesh is the meanest part of man." And he means men and women, of course. Flesh is the meanest part of man. And it is, isn't it? It is the meanest part. It's the weak part. It's the bit of us above all that demonstrates how frail we are. It's the flesh that becomes damaged when we hurt ourselves. I was out walking a few weeks ago, off I set, all confident, and off we went walking up in Yorkshire. But as the walk went on, my foot started hurting and hurting and hurting more until they got to the end and I could hardly make the last few steps. It was that painful. And now I'm taking some tablets in the hope that it'll get better for next time I go walking. But time after time after time, we're reminded, aren't we? The flesh is so weak. It's the weak part of it, me part of us. And it's the bit that fails as the years go by. Do you feel like me? I don't feel any different inside to what I did when I was 20. But then I look at myself in the mirror and I say, where's all my hair gone? And where did all those lines come from? I don't feel any different. But I am The flesh is the meanest part of us. It's the weakest part of us. And eventually it's the flesh that returns to the dust. And it's the flesh that points to the sinful nature of man as well. You remember, right at the beginning, when Adam and Eve were made, when God made them and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, you remember they were not conscious of their flesh. They were not conscious of their bodies. They were both naked, the Bible says, but they weren't ashamed at all. But from the moment they sinned, suddenly the flesh became a problem, and they were ashamed. The Bible says, the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And you see, there's something now that sin has come in, there's something about their bodies that they're ashamed of. And it's tainted, the flesh is tainted with sin. That's why it does give up in the way that it does, the flesh. But you see, the glory of the grace of Christ, the unmerited favour he showed us, is that in order to save us, he chose to take flesh. Now, aren't we again just the opposite? You see people talking about death, and they want to do absolutely everything they possibly can to put it off. And they talk about the flesh fading and failing, and so they look older. And so what do? Well, they all go off and have cosmetic surgery. It's one of the massive growth industries, cosmetic surgery. Don't want these lines, don't want these bags under my eyes. I want a hair implant, I want a facelift, and I want to do something about this chin. I had one of the boys in Boys Brigade look at me the other day, and he pointed at me and says, "You've got two chins." "Oh, thanks very much, pal." But he's right. And how many people now are desperate to do anything to put off this failing of the flesh? But the Lord Jesus Christ, for your sake, took it. Indeed, he took the whole of human nature, except for sin. We must always remember that, except for sin. But he took flesh, he took human nature. Now, we must be clear and remember, of course, that in taking flesh, he never ceased to be fully God. What he did was to add humanity to his deity, so that he might be what we would call the God-man, the one who is fully God and fully man. One person, but two natures. So he added humanity to his deity. But he did it for our sakes. I want to spend just 1 minute, this is not a sideline, saying, why did he do that? Why did he take flesh in particular? How does that show his grace? Why did he do it? Just think about it for a moment. Can't go through all the reasons, we haven't got time. But first of all, he had to take flesh in order to dwell amongst us, didn't he? He had to. You see, John makes a wonderful statement here, doesn't he, in this 14th verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that's why he had to take flesh. He had to do it to live amongst us. He didn't come to this earth as a kind of phantom or a ghost or some kind of apparition. He came in a physical body. And the writer to the Hebrews expresses that really wonderfully. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," he means us, "he himself," Christ, "likewise shared in the same." So he took flesh in order to dwell with us. But what grace that was, have you ever thought of that? The eternal Son of God, whose eyes are too pure, we are told, even to look upon sin, nevertheless chose to take flesh in order to dwell with sinners. What extraordinary grace that is. And then think of another reason why he had to take flesh. He took flesh in order to be a substitute for sinners. This is a very important part of the teaching of the Bible. It is man who has sinned. I'm using man in that generic sense. I know that's not politically correct these days, but I mean it in that general sense. Mankind, we have sinned. It's man who sinned. And therefore, in justice, man must pay the penalty for sin. So, to be a proper substitute for sinners, the Saviour had to be a man, because the only true substitute for man is another man. And so he had to take flesh in order to be a substitute for us and bear God's wrath for us. Romans 8, chapter 3 tells us that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And thus God condemned sin in the flesh because he condemned it in Christ instead of you. That's the glorious exchange. He had to take flesh for that reason. And the writer to the Hebrews describes this as well. It's so important. He says, for surely, he's speaking of Christ, he says, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and we sometimes forget this last bit of the sentence, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And you see what the writer's saying. He had to take flesh in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now, he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because he's sinless. He has to offer himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. And thus he has to take flesh in order to do it. It's all for us. That's why it's grace. It's all for us. I'll give you another reason. He had to take flesh in order to become a sympathetic high priest for his people. Now, we need such a high priest. I am not talking about earthly priests. The Bible is very clear that all believers are part of a priesthood. But we need a high priest. Hebrews 5 describes the function of a priest. And one of the functions of the priest is to represent us to God. And we need one who represents us to God. And Jesus is such a high priest. The perfect high priest. The high priest. The writer to the Hebrews again speaks about it. Chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying that in order to be our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ had to take flesh. He had to take flesh to live as we live. And his sympathy, the Lord's sympathy, extends to all the problems that we have and all the difficulties that we have from every aspect of our being, because he took flesh. He's lived through it. Oh, you know, Christians, you need to be reminded of this sometimes. It's those times, you know, when you think nobody understands. You ever had times like that? Nobody understands. And in one sense, humanly speaking, that is true. I think I've given you this example before, but it doesn't matter. It must have been at least a year ago, mustn't it? Our pastor, when we were in North Wales, his wife died very suddenly. Oh, and it was a blow for him. Lovely godly man, lovely godly woman. And of course he knew that she was secure and safe with Christ. He knew that. And who were the people in the congregation who could help him the best? Well, there were other widowers there, other men who had lost their wives. And although we could all express our sympathy, the ones who could help this pastor, David was his name, the ones who could help him best were the men who'd been through it. They understood something of what it was like. But however helpful that is, and it is, it's glorious and wonderful, and we are to help one another in that way. They couldn't quite get in his shoes, could they? Because they're not David. And they hadn't lost David's wife. So there is an extent to which others can never quite understand. But the Bible says something quite extraordinary about Christ. He carried our sorrows. Never thought of that. And what that means. He does know precisely what our sorrows are like. He is our sympathetic high priest. But to be our sympathetic high priest, he had to take flesh. He had to live as we live. Well, there's another reason why he had to take flesh. I must move on very quickly, but this is important. He had to take flesh in order to die. In order to die. God can't die. It's impossible. He's the immortal, the eternal, the God who is from everlasting to do everlasting. So the eternal Son of God had to take flesh in order to die. Now he need never have died for himself. Of course not. He's the eternal God. And he's not subject to death. He's the eternal Son. But to save us from sin, he had to die. And therefore, in order to die, he had to take flesh. And he had to die because death is the penalty of sin. And he bore our sin in his body on the tree. Now, of course, we all seek to avoid death. But he chose to take flesh in order to taste death, as the Bible put it, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. That's why he did it. Hebrews 12. That's why he did it. And that joy was accomplishing his Father's will in saving sinners like you and me. So there are lots of reasons, and there are other reasons, I haven't got time to go over them, why he took flesh. But the glory of Christ is seen in this grace, that he chose to take flesh in order that he might be the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul put it when he wrote to Timothy. In other words, he did it for us. And that's grace. That's grace. And then there's a third thing. We're not finished. But don't worry, I've got my watch in front of me and I have no intention of outstaying my welcome. But there's one other thing about this grace of Christ. And it's the grace of Christ in humbling himself as a man. That's the third thing. The grace of Christ in humbling himself as a man. Now, we've seen that he humbled himself in this sense, that he left all the glory of heaven. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, or, to use one translation, emptied himself. He came into this world, but having taken flesh, he, as it were, humbled himself again. He humbled himself further. He humbled himself as a man. So there is this further humbling. And Paul speaks of that again in Philippians chapter 2. He says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So this is further humbling. As a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is the glory of the grace of Christ. Even having taken flesh, he humbled himself. What do I mean? Well, was he born in a royal palace? The one through whom all things were made? No, he was not born in a royal palace. He was born in a stable that stank from the muck, from the animals. That's where he was born. And he wasn't born of royal birth at all. He was the son, humanly speaking, of a carpenter and his very young wife. He was the eternal Son of God, but he was willing to spend his life on this earth almost entirely unrecognized. That's the extraordinary thing that John says here in chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This is the maker of all things. The world didn't know him. If you'd been walking down the high street and Jesus Christ in the flesh had walked the other way, you wouldn't have known who he was. That's what he's saying. Extraordinary thing. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And once again, I have to say how utterly different that is from us, isn't it? You see, in our natural condition without Christ, and once again I have to say, we can see these tendencies sometimes in us as Christians, our efforts are directed to elevating ourselves. We want status, we want praise, we want glory, we want recognition, we want all of these things. Now, I watch very little television, but you know, you've only got to look at the Radio Times to see there are competitions of this type all the time. There's competitions to become a pop star, is that right, and win a... You shouldn't nod, because you shouldn't be watching these things, you know. Really? Really? Why did you want to watch people craving fame? Does that do your spirit any good? Is that going to build you up? I'm serious about that. Why do you want to watch that? Is that honouring to God? There are programs on. I saw one last night. Sorry, not the program. I saw it written down last night. And I'm afraid I don't know if it was on last night, because I didn't watch it. About dance, being a good dancer, is it? Oh, you're not going to say now, are you? Being a dancer. There was another one, but the thought of it horrified me, I have to say. And that was on last night. About, yeah, called Baby Ballroom. Oh, the things that go on in our world. It's dreadful, isn't it? Parents wanting fame by proxy. That's what that is. So they get their kids. It's one thing to teach children to dance. It's quite another to put them through what must be a ordinary, extraordinary strain and stress of competing with others for prizes and fame and money. Is that what we should be doing with our children, do you think? You know, we've got to think spiritually about these things. However, I'm not here to preach about those matters. I'm just saying to you, you don't have to look very far, do you, for the evidence that what we want is status, we want fame, we want recognition, we want others to look upon us, as it were, with respect. We want to be raised above our fellows. Indeed, you know what the Bible says? What we really want in our heart of hearts is to be God. That's what we want, and that's what caused the first downfall of our first parents. Do you remember what Satan said to Eve when he tempted her? He whispered in her ear and he said, "Eat the fruit, then you will be like God." And that's when she ate. Oh, I can be like God. I don't need to be subservient to him. I can be God myself. I can run my own life. I can be in charge. Others will look up to me. Why should I worship him? Others can look up to me. And that's when she ate the fruit. But here's the glory of the grace of Christ, that he did absolutely the opposite, and he was prepared. He who had made the cosmos, he was prepared to walk through the streets of Palestine and nobody know him. And he was prepared in the end to be nailed to a cross. That's grace. That's grace. He who is the beloved of the Father, he who deserves all the praise of heaven and the praise of every creature and every man and woman and child, was willing to be hung upon a cross for our sakes, so that we could be saved, so that we could be lifted up. We who deserve to be brought low could be lifted up to the very heights of heaven. Well, you know, I have another heading, but I'm not going to outstay my time. It's a hot day. I know it's not easy listening. I just want to put to you, as it were, in summary, this extraordinary statement that John makes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what was he like? He was full of grace. In all his being, in all his nature, in all that he did, he showed favour to us when we deserved the absolute opposite. And my friend, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you need this grace. Without it, you'll never be saved. We have to throw ourselves upon the grace of God. Do you remember the tax collector? In that parable that Jesus taught, the one who went into the temple And he went to pray, and he couldn't even lift his eyes, he couldn't even lift his head. He just bowed his head and he beat his breast and he says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want grace," he said. And that's the way to be saved. It's by grace. But what about those of us who are Christians? Are we gracious toward others? Do we show unmerited favour to them? Are we gracious? And do we realise how utterly dependent we are still on the grace of God to keep us, to help us, that we might live for Him? My dear friends, do you remember what Paul says? Lovely thing he said in 2 Corinthians 8. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Thanks be to God for this glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.